Pentecost is a big day for kids. I mean, I say that, but a lot of kids don't even really know what Pentecost is. I just think all of the ingredients in Pentecost are just tailor-made for what kids appreciate. I don't even know exactly why, but there's a birthday, right? Birthday of the church. How many times has the children's story on Pentecost Sunday been singing happy birthday to the church? I think we've done that here, but it's a pretty common thing. Fire. Kids love fire. I mean, they don't always get access to fire, but when they see it, they pay attention. They love birthday cakes. I mean, and birthday cakes are like the perfect trifecta of fire and presents and all of that kind of stuff. And Pentecost has that stuff wrapped right in together. And then there's another thing that's going on that I think probably for most kids is not on their radar, but for Goldie and Moses, Pentecost is on the radar. I really should say, not so much Pentecost as the Pentecostal church. And that's because there's a Pentecostal church that meets here, and this is not an under-the-radar kind of church, okay? If you live within half a mile, you've probably heard the Pentecostal church when it's worshiping here. And when they let out, the kids are as on fire for whatever they're doing as the adults are in the worship service, and the kids are laughing, and we're out there, you know, playing with the water table on the back porch or whatever, and we hear these kids having a great time, and Goldie and Moses want to run up the stairs to play with the kids from the Pentecostal church. I don't know how many kids who are, you know, under 2 and under 4 know the words Pentecostal church, but it gets worked into all the songs, right? Goldie makes up songs about what's happening in her life, and Pentecostal church is woven into the lyrics of the songs a surprising number of times. There's even a game that Goldie plays. It goes something like this. Mama, do you know how they say spaghetti in Spanish? And Kate's trying to think about it. And then Goldie says, Pentecostal church. And we're like, okay, here we go. Daddy, do you know how you say back porch in Spanish? I'm like, let me guess, Pentecostal church? And she says, no, Pentecostal church. I mean, that's the level that we're at, but I'm just saying Pentecost is on the radar, okay? Now, to really understand Pentecost, I think there are some mysteries that we need to unpack, and we need to dive a little bit into what Pentecost meant in first century Palestine. Now, commentators will dig deep into all manner of dimensions of this story, but there's one that we've just got some sort of recent evidence on that has changed a little bit of our understanding of Pentecost, and that has to do with the divided tongues of fire, right? You remember that part of the story? I mean, fire in Scripture means God is present. The divine is there, right? Think about the pillar of fire. Well, think about the burning bush, right? In which Moses understands God is speaking, calling to him, right? Then think about the pillar of fire that leads the Israelites through the wilderness, right? There, the God comes and is revealed on Mount Sinai as the presence of fire before Moses. Like, the fire is a sign of divine presence, not just in Hebrew scripture, not just in Christian scripture, but actually throughout the ancient world. And when archaeologists found the coin from, seriously, the first century AD, the Roman coin with the image of the emperor that says, Son of God, and there is the emperor's face and a divided tongue of fire resting upon his head, the sign of his divinity, right? That's in the ancient world. That's before Luke and Acts are written. That's a part of the language and symbology, the understanding that we can tell when God's power rests upon us. Here's one way to signify it. Divided tongue of fire. Now, in Luke's gospel, the director and star of the story is God. You thought I was going to say Jesus, didn't you? Like Gabriel before Zechariah and Mary, or the Spirit at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, resurrection appearances at Emmaus with the apostles, before Paul and Silas, Jesus' appearance to Stephen and Saul, Cornelius and Peter's coinciding dreams through, we're talking the book of Acts now, but it's part of Luke's story, Paul's vision during the storm at sea, Luke's gospel, which is in two parts, presents a God who is not off stage, not just an object of the story, but is the author and the director and the main character of the story as well. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are co-stars, co-stars that point to the presence and activity of God. Their primary roles bring flesh and life to a God who is sometimes difficult to see and too often forgotten. If we want to understand the depth of Pentecost today, it requires an appreciation of what Pentecost meant in the first century. Pentecost was the Greek name for the Festival of Weeks. It came 7 weeks after Passover. In Greek, it literally means the 50th day. It was the first fruits harvest festival, the first wine of the season, right? That will play into our text. But it was also the harvest of barley. And it was also the traditional time to celebrate Yahweh's gift of Torah to Moses and the Israelites. But beyond all of this, the festival celebrating the spring harvest and God's gift of the Torah explains why there were such a diverse group of folks that had gathered in Jerusalem for this festival. They were from all over the Roman world, and just pronouncing the names of all the territories is one of the most notorious tests for any worship leader on Pentecost Sunday. Good job, Ryan. I've seen people not really make it through that list with any measure of success. And this long list of celebrants serves a greater purpose in Luke's story. They mark the transition of focus for God's activity. If Luke's story were turned into a screenplay, Luke's gospel would have to be its own movie. The good news about Jesus Christ, right? That's the book of Luke. And really, it's telling the story of how God becomes flesh and blood and dwells among humans. And there are lots of powerful ways to tell that story, but Luke sets the story as a journey, right? We've all seen movies that are about a journey. Luke's story is a journey. It's a journey of the Jesus movement from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Mr. Nazareth goes to Washington. That could be a title, right? The small town prophet is leading a new exodus. He has come to save his people. And at the end of Luke's story, he's killed. But the story doesn't end there. He comes back. He meets up with his disciples. He clarifies their mission. Then he leaves again, but this time with a promise. You will have the power to fulfill the mission I've left you with. So after Jesus' ascension, that's in Luke chapter 24, his disciples are proclaimed witnesses of all that he's done, and they're instructed to stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem, until you've been clothed with power from on high. So here they are, and here comes the clothing of power. Wouldn't that make for a good movie? Now it's part two. It's the sequel. God goes global. What God has done with Jesus in first century Palestine is meant for the world. The Jesus movement embraces its mission. And so Acts, by the same author, tells the story of the movement spreading to the far corners of the Roman world, but it points toward the power by which God will continue to speak through the ages, even unto today. our story is a festival. It's a party, right? If the first one was a journey story, this is a party story. Check out who's there. Look at the guest list. It's the disciples. Sure, we have the apostles, but there are also followers, members of the movement, men and women, children. And then there's the Spirit. The rushing sound of a violent wind that filled the entire house and divided tongues of fire, right, that come down and rest upon each of them. And the disciples begin to speak. And the Jews that are present from all the nations hear the sound, and the miracle is that they understand. They hear the Galileans speaking about God's deeds of power. But the folks inside the Beltway didn't get it, right? The Jerusalem crowd, the capital crowd, didn't understand what was happening. Some of them sneer. They're filled with the new wine, right? This was a barley harvest festival. I mean, there might have been some kinds of beer, but we know there were grapes harvested, new wine, right? They're filled with the new wine. That's what this festival is all about, right? Now, Peter stands up with the other apostles. He says, hey, DMV, these guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Hello? Don't you remember what was written by the prophet Joel? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All will prophesy, see visions, dream dreams. God's Spirit will rest even upon slaves. Right? I mean, do we relate to what that means? What it would mean for God's power to rest upon slaves? Like, these are the people of no account. These are the people in the ancient world that weren't even considered human, right? God's power will rest upon whomever it will rest upon. Those who call upon Yahweh will be saved. This is a part of the fulfillment here. This is what Peter is preaching. He's preaching salvation. And I don't mean like salvation, like the evangelists that just come out and want to know if you've been saved. But he's talking about salvation for the whole earth, for the whole cosmos. That this is what happened that we know about because of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us now that this work is still in progress among us. But even understanding that context, I don't think we really, really get what's going on with Pentecost unless we go back into Genesis. Right? So I would just want to invite you, if you're interested in seeing the story that begins the story of Pentecost, you'll find it on page 9 in your pew Bible. It's Genesis chapter 11. I apologize to Shannon. I didn't have my mic on now, but I do have it on now. It should be. Can you hear me all right? Okay. So if you look on page 9 there and you see Genesis chapter 11, one of the joys of seminary is digging in deep to Scripture. And I took a class that was, the whole class, the whole semester, was on this story, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. That was digging in deep. That was fun. But it's a really fun story. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, why is that story in Genesis? We actually find that same story in other religious traditions that even predate the Hebrew tradition. It's one of those ancient stories, and it's told in slightly different ways by slightly different cultures. But it's an important story because depending on the culture or the way it's phrased, it's wrestling with this question of why we speak different languages. Really, but the deeper question there is why we're so different. Why, as people, can we not seem to get along with each other? I don't know what questions are your most burning questions, but when I talk to people about what they're really curious about, what they really wonder about, what they'd really like to understand, time and again it comes back to that question. Why can't we all just get along? That's what Genesis chapter 11 is about. Why we can't get along. We wanted to be great as God, so we tried to elevate ourselves. To be great, we thought we needed a tower. And God preempted us. God confused us, divided us, and scattered us. And now look at what happens in Pentecost. It's the reverse. God gathers people together from all over. They don't share the same language, so God sends the Holy Spirit. The understanding it makes possible unites the people. It reveals that the path to their greatness isn't vertical. It comes from a quality of relationship and understanding with each other. It comes from embracing God's deepest power. The power that comes when we understand each other and embrace our relationships with each other. Pentecost is huge for us because it's an epiphany. It's a revealing of the divine. And the story of the Pentecost reveals the manner in which God is directing and starring in the story of redemption, the church's story, our story. Now, our second scripture lesson comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. According to Luke, the miracle of Pentecost is not that the apostles spoke in different languages, but that those who spoke different languages could understand them. Pentecost is the birth not of an institution. When we talk about the birth of the church, we're not talking about the birth of the institutional church. We're talking about the birth of a movement, the birth of a way of being community with each other. Now, it's not hard for communities to form. It is hard for them to persist. And over time, we learned that communities that persist must institutionalize in some way. They must adopt common practices. They must form each other in language and understanding and teaching. They must have markers for their identity that set them apart in some way from others. As the New Testament church ages, as that first Christian community gets older, it gets complicated. It develops problems. Part of why these scriptures are so powerful to us is because the early churches developed some of the same problems that we have today. Now, one of the problems that Paul's speaking to with his brothers and sisters in Corinth is that those blessed with spiritual gifts begin to argue with each other about which of those gifts are the greatest. Now, I mean, we may not do that exact same thing, but don't we sometimes get into disagreements about whose understanding of the church's mission is the truest, or which committee's work is the most important, or whose territory over what room in the church should take precedence. Don't we struggle with some of those same dynamics? When those blessed with spiritual gifts begin to argue about which are the greatest, Paul tries to avoid creating a hierarchy of gifts by claiming that the one Spirit of God has endowed the church with a whole variety of gifts. And so we celebrate. Sorry, skip to page. We don't celebrate yet. The Spirit has endowed, Paul says, endowed the church with a variety of gifts, but Paul does offer one test, one primary standard for evaluating spiritual gifts. How do you know if something is a spiritual gift? Should I test you? Do you have the answer? Or do you know what I think it is? What I think it is, what Paul says it is in Corinthians, is that spiritual gifts are used for the upbuilding of the community. We can tell if it's a spiritual gift because it's good for all of us, right? We can tell if the playing of an instrument is a spiritual offering because it's edifying for the body of faith. It's an act of worship. It celebrates who God is and the way God is present and active among us. That's different from a performance, right? Music can be a spiritual gift, but there are many others, and they're listed there in Corinthians and elsewhere. Paul's big in promoting the spiritual gifts. Now, this sermon really isn't going to be about spiritual gifts. It's really about Pentecost. It's about the giver of the gifts. It's about the way we receive the gifts. But we can't really come to grips with what that means, I think, without giving voice to one of the things we hear in our culture so much. And I don't mean to belittle it at all, because I think actually, to some degree, all of us have said it in one way or another, right? In Seattle, we often heard people talk about how they're spiritual, but not religious. Have you ever heard somebody describe it that way? Or maybe you've gone through times in your life where you felt spiritual, but not religious. And what we mean by religion, of course, can have different connotations for folks. But I'm just reminded of the conversation I had with a high school classmate. His name was Herbie. He was a really interesting guy, and I could probably preach a whole sermon about Herbie and how what made him interesting. And I had some scary experiences with Herbie showing me how fast his car could drive, and I had never been in a car that actually peeled out before riding with Herbie back from high school to home. And Herbie was just one of those kids that, you know, he just had a pretty free rein at home. He got to do pretty much what he wanted, and he really liked motors. He liked motorcycles and cars, and his folks let him pretty much do what he wanted. And I think my folks were hoping I'd be a good influence on him. We got into some interesting conversations, we'll just say. But one of the things that Herbie talked about, because I like, at that point, I'm like, okay, my job is to get Herbie to church, right? This is my like young Christian, like, okay, my job, Herbie needs church. Okay, so I'm going to get Herbie to church. So I keep having this kind of conversation about why he needs to go to church. And he's like, Ken, I get everything I need from riding my motorcycle through these Iowa cornfields. They're so beautiful and amazing. I can just feel God's presence. How do you respond to that? It's kind of a tricky conversation, right? Because you don't want to argue that you can't feel God's presence riding a motorcycle through the cornfields, but you also don't want to get yourself in a situation where you're on the back of the motorcycle with Herbie riding through the cornfields. But you also want to talk about what can happen in church that can't happen on a motorcycle riding through the cornfields. And that gets to what the church is. That gets to why we are here, why we're sitting on these hard pews on Sunday morning. It gets back to the Pentecost story. It's the nature of the Holy Spirit to give us gifts that are meant to help each other. Because God's plan for salvation is that we learn to get along with each other, right? God has not destined us to eternal damnation, right? That's not a part of God's plan. God's plan isn't for us to just by default burn in hell. God wants for us to experience paradise, right? That's going back to Genesis. That's the Garden of Eden. Time and again in Scripture, it tells us that God's plan is to restore Eden on this earth. God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus is trying to bring us back to. How to live like we're in paradise because God has given it to us. Salvation is meant for all of God's people, and it's just all throughout Scripture. Of course, throughout Scripture is the story of how we've misunderstood, how we thought it was about us, how we thought greatness was to elevate us above others, how we misunderstood what success looked like. And Paul says, we really understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit when we're really making our number one priority uplifting the common good. The reason we need church is because we need each other. We can't do it on our own. God's power is relational. It encounters us in relationship with our brothers and sisters. It's why we hear anyone who says they love God and hate their brother or sister is a liar. And I know from time to time, each one of us is a liar, right? Because we all love God and struggle sometimes with our brothers and sisters. And that's why we need salvation, because we need to learn how to get along with each other. Amen? Do we need that now as much as any time in our history? Do we need to learn how to get along with each other? That's why the Holy Spirit came. And that's why it's not enough. Bless you on your motorcycles. I heard someone's getting a motorcycle. Bless you on your motorcycles. Please be safe, right? Yes, you can experience God on the back of a motorcycle, but we still need to learn how to get along with the people we don't know how to get along with. And that's why we come to church, because there are people at every church we don't know how to get along with. So we're practicing our love for God and each other here at church. That's why we come to church, because we need practice. But if we didn't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it would be for naught, because we can't do it on our own. Even as great as the good book is, it proclaims that the Holy Spirit will continue to speak to us as we have need, as we come together and confess our need, as we repent of our brokenness and sin and say, God, here's where I can see that I'm broken. Open my eyes to the places I can't even see, and bless me with wholeness. Bless this community with wholeness, and help us not just to be blessed ourselves, but to be a blessing to others. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's the commission that Jesus left us with, and that's why the Holy Spirit came, to birth the church, to be a blessing to this world. So may we be a blessing. So may we be marked as royalty, divided tongues of fire, if our countenance can reveal to people that we understand our need for each other and the preciousness that defines all of God's children, then may it be as obvious to people as though tongues of fire are resting on our heads, so that when we leave this place, leave this community, that people at least half a mile away would be able to hear from the way we talk to each other and talk to them from our presence in the community. People would know we understand God's blessing is meant to be shared with every single person on this earth. Thanks be to God. Amen.